Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. So excited to have all of you here with us. Some of you are here for the first time. Some of you are here for the first time in a long time. We're delighted to have you. If you have your Bibles with you or one near you, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 20. Gospel of Luke chapter 20. If you were to read the Bible cover to cover, it can take as little as a weekend sometimes, or as much as 3 or 4 or 5 years to go through every verse, to read it piece by piece, book by book, verse by verse. I don't suggest we do that today. I may be long-winded at times, but we're not that long-winded today. But if you did read the Bible cover to cover, you would note a myriad of major themes. Some would articulate that there are about 12 major themes woven through the book of the Bible. I would argue for more than that. But today we're going to look at two small snippets of what I consider to be two of the most important themes woven through the scriptures. The first one has to do with authority. All of us interact probably more often than we're aware with elements and issues surrounding authority, whether it be, you know, getting a speeding ticket from a police officer, or you're engaged in highbrow discussions over politics and who should be in authority and whether it should be centralized or localized and to what extent they should have power. You deal with it at work, reporting to your boss or supervising other coworkers. You do it in peer relationships where you feel an absence of authority or an absence of an ability to speak up to power or down to make change. The Bible has a lot to say about authority. One of the central issues surrounding Jesus' public ministry was the question of, does he have the authority, or if he has the authority, where does it come from? To be saying what he's saying, to be doing what he's doing, to be teaching, to be correcting, to be rebuking in the manner he does. Another theme that we find throughout Scripture is the question of sufficiency. Not just authority, where does the authority come from, who delegates it, how do they receive it, but also the sufficiency. What can we rely upon? What is sufficient for us? Now, sometimes that takes the form of what is sufficient to satisfy me. A lot of times in our culture, we interact with sufficiency on the basis of personal enjoyment, personal pleasure, personal self-worth, and the rest. The scriptural texts we're going to deal with today have a different angle on sufficiently. We're trying to expose the question, is the scripture sufficient for us to know who God is, for us to know who we are as we are created, as we are fallen, as we would be redeemed? Is the scripture a sufficient authority to govern our lives? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? And if it is, how do we relate to it in such a way that we experience the benefits of its authority and its sufficiency in our daily lives? That's what we're going for today. So we will begin today in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, following through verse 8. I remind us every week, this is God's word, and it is spoken to us that we would hear it and that we would receive it by faith. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up, and they said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, acknowledging your authority, submitting to you, yielding our hearts, yielding our minds, yielding our lives to you. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Many of us have questions that have long gone unanswered. Many of us have fears that have long troubled us. Many of us battle with depression or anxieties and uncertainties that can overwhelm us at times, or in other situations, they can lead us to apathy or even numbness. Father, we pray that you would break through the darkness today, that you would come and empower your servant to speak your word in such a way that it's received, that it's heard, that it's known, that it's understood, and that it produces life. So come, Holy Spirit, we invite you in this place to convict, to lead, to govern, to move, to transform, to justify. Lord, we ask that you would come, that you would meet with us, and that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I think for many of us, it would have been a marvelous sight if we had been there to see the public life of Jesus Christ, to see the public ministry that he engaged in. I think some of us feel like we are often at a disadvantage because we didn't get to hear his words from his mouth. We didn't get to see the miracle after miracle, healing after healing, demonic possession released and overpowered. I think for many of us, it's easy to see a distance between what takes place in the Bible and what takes place in our minds. And sometimes that gap is hard to bridge. Sometimes it's because we make it hard to bridge. Sometimes it's because the cultural things going on are hard to understand and it takes time and effort and study and research, sometimes language analysis to be able to unpack all of these things. Sometimes they're subtle. Sometimes they're not. When we come to this beginning text today, we do so knowing that Jesus lived, knowing that Jesus taught, knowing that Jesus healed, and that as he did those things, he created great opposition from those who had an authority, from those who felt power and privilege in his society. And so they come once again to try and trap Jesus into saying something that they could kill him for. Many of us are not in danger of the words we speak creating a scenario where we would be executed. I can't imagine that kind of pressure. It would be helpful to be God in the midst of that kind of pressure, no doubt. But at every turn, in every moment, in every conversation, there are those who are listening to him, who are cheering for him, who are rooting him on, and there are those who are seeking to destroy him. We must be sober about the difficulties of that in order to understand this text in its true sense. So here Jesus is gathered in Jerusalem teaching. He's gathered in the temple. He's preaching the gospel, verse 1 tells us. And the chief priests, this is the highest religious authorities in the land, who also wield political power and the ability to imprison and in some cases execute. And then also the scribes. This is the intelligentsia of Jewish culture. These are the smarties. These are your Harvard and your Yale guys. And they're, or William and Mary, sorry, gathered together, ready to undo him. And so they come up and they have a question. Tell us by what authority you do these things. or who it is that gave you this authority. What they're trying to do in the center of Jerusalem is get Jesus to say that he's divine. They want Jesus in this moment, in this setting, at this time, to say, I'm God. I get this authority from my Father who is in heaven, and he and I are one. Because if he utters that line in this moment, they can grab him and drag him outside the city and stone him to death for what they would consider to be blasphemy. That he, someone they assume is a mere man, claims to be God. And we've seen that scenario at other times and in other places in the Gospels. But they're hoping for it right here in the middle of the Jerusalem temple, in the middle of every political leader, in the middle of every religious leader, with so many witnesses that the execution is guaranteed and certain. Jesus is not playing coy. He knows exactly what they're doing and why they're doing it. So he says, I can answer your question. That's not a problem. But first, I want to establish your authority. Before I speak to you about my authority and where it comes from, I want to establish very clearly in front of everyone your authority. What's your authority? And he does so in the most clever and powerful of ways. He says, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? It's a great question, right? John the Baptist in the River Jordan, baptizing, creating a ruckus. This is a wild, loose cannon kind of guy, all right? He's all furry. He's dressed in camel hair. He eats like honey and bugs out in the wilderness, right? This is your ultimate like mountain man, okay? Hasn't shaved ever. You can imagine this wild, crazy man. In fact, what does John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? The middle name, The, right? I'm just kidding. The idea here is very, very simple. John the Baptist was considered by many to be a recluse because those in power saw him as eroding their authority. And so the scribes and the Pharisees hate John the Baptist because he calls their bluff on everything they're bluffing about. So Jesus wants to establish quite clearly, what do you guys think of John the Baptist? And if they had any integrity, any sense of truth at all, they would have said, John the Baptist is a loon that we despise, who's corrupting our religion. He's leading to the moral decay of our society. It's what they believed. It's how they responded to him. But that's not what they said. If they were flatterers, wanting to please the crowd, wanting to draw Jesus in with sweet honey lips, they would have said to him, he's from heaven. God sent him. We love his ministry, even if they didn't. And their hypocrisy would have been right in front of all to see. But they could have lulled Jesus in with the trickery of saying, no, he's from heaven. Absolutely, no problem. But what do they actually do? In this moment, they huddle up. They gather together, and they begin to talk and discuss the question. This is verse 5. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, then Jesus will say back to us, why did you not believe him? Which leads to their public shame. You got that? If they say, oh yeah, heaven, then Jesus can come back and say, well, why didn't you agree with him? Why didn't you support him? Why didn't you follow him? If God sent him and he's really a prophet, then why aren't you on his side? And that would lead to their public shame. Verse 6, let's toss the alternative around. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. And since we like living and our comfort, we can't respond that he's just a man. Because the public populace opinion is that he's a prophet from God. So on the one hand, they're choosing not to engage in public shame. And then the other would result in their personal pain. So since we as humans don't like shame and we don't like pain, in this moment they do an unimaginable thing. They try and create a third truth. Folks, we live in a culture and in a society that lives this way. They at no time asked to evaluate the authority or truthfulness of any claim made. Did you catch that? At no time did they ask the or answer the question, if we were to really determine this with integrity, we would have to put some pros and some cons together. We would have to say this lines up with the God we know, and maybe this is too conflicted to identify with the God we know. But at no time do they try and do that. At no time are they actually interested in answering the question Jesus poses. They're not asking what is true. They're asking what works. Pragmatism in this moment is their authority. Not truth, not honesty, not reality. They have just determined, since one would end in shame and the other with pain, that they need a new alternative. They need a new truth. So they huddle up. What's the best we can come back with? So they answer Jesus that they simply don't know. We simply don't know. There are lots of things we don't know. And we're free to say, we don't know. There are questions you can ask me as your pastor, and my answer is, I don't know. I'll go find out. I'll do my best to research it. I'll ask the right people the right questions and see if I can hunt down an answer. There's plenty of stuff I don't know. But it's a disingenuous reply. It's not that they don't know. It's that they're scared to answer. They don't want to take a side. Because one side ends in shame and the other in pain. Guys, this is a seed of relativism that blossoms in our culture. One thing ends one way, the other ends another way. We need a new alternative. This is constantly happening in our culture. So Jesus' ultimate reply to them in verse 8 is both sobering and scary. Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you were to have a relationship with God, honesty and truthfulness are one of the hallmarks of it. And Jesus doesn't waste time with people who aren't serious about interacting with him. That's scary and sobering. I think oftentimes our churches, the guys on TV who represent Christianity to the mass public, often present a kind of God who's snivelly and whiny and needy, who will do anything at any time to get yet one more follower. It's not what we see happening in this text, clearly. Truthfulness is a hallmark of biblical authority. Honesty, sincerity, they're hallmarks of biblical authority. Turn with me back a couple of chapters. We're going to be in Luke 16. Jesus is engaged in this teaching. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been trying to help his followers and those around them try and understand the nature of the kingdom of God, what it is, how it's flowing, how it's moving. And he begins to tell this parable. Now, it's important for us to understand that parables are designed by God for two reasons. We're told in other passages of the Bible. One is it's designed to reveal something about the nature of God, the nature of man, and our interaction between them. Okay? So a parable is designed to reveal. But a parable is also designed to conceal, so that those who know and are in the know get the revelation. And those who are outside the know, who have no desire to be in the know, no sincerity of interaction, will have the truth concealed from them. And so it's important for us to understand that not every parable is given for both revelation and concealment. Excuse me, I said that backwards. It is important for us to know that in every parable, there is something being revealed and also something being concealed. And who you are and how you relate to the Lord is at stake in whether or not you receive or don't receive. That shouldn't cause anybody to panic. It's actually really good news. So we're going to look at a parable that Jesus tells, and we're going to ask, what's he revealing? What does he want us to know going on in this text? Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. One more tidbit. Parables aren't real. We're not talking about real people. We're talking about a designed story to illustrate the revelation and the concealment. So this isn't a real person who ever walked the planet. And he's not going to be interacting with other real people who ever walked the planet. This is entirely a made-up story, but it's designed to help us understand some things. So there's this rich guy, he's clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. This is your classic Sadducee. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. In fact, the Pharisees get a lot of play in your study of the New Testament. There's another group of very powerful, very wealthy Jews. And one of the things that they are known for is they don't believe in an afterlife. They think one and done. This is the life you have. Live it to the max. Exercise all your power. Use all your money to pursue all your hedonistic pleasures. And that's it. So here Jesus is baiting in some Sadducee ideology. He wants the people who don't believe in an afterlife to get real comfortable with this main initial character. So here he is, he wears purple, which is the most expensive fabric. So you can imagine him, you know, he's wearing Versace or Armani, right? I mean, this is as wealthy and fine a lifestyle as you can imagine. He's eating at Ruth Chris every noonday, and he's got a personal chef at night. You get me? This guy's fat, wealthy, and probably fat. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man, named Lazarus. Again, not a real person. Lazarus is a very common name in their culture. It's Tom, Dick, or Harry in our culture, and theirs it was Lazarus. Very common name. So here laid at this guy's gate, I mean, he lives in a gated community of one. You with me? I mean, this is wealthy. This is a palace this guy lives in. And here there's a guy outside the gate who's covered with sores. That helps us understand his stricken capacities, his limited capacities. He's a beggar. He's a beggar who's so far into poverty that he can't get basic medical care at all. So he lives outside this guy's gate. Verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This guy literally is hoping that food will fall off the rich man's table, roll out the front door like a children's song meatball, and eventually end up in his lap. Do you understand the desperation of this poor man's condition? And do you understand the tremendous gap between the slovenly wealthy and this desperate poverty? That's what Jesus is establishing in the opening comments of this parable. This guy's so hungry, hoping for the scraps from the rich man's table, that his dogs come and lick his sores. That's not relief. That's salt in the wound. This guy's life is so bad that he has no choice but to let the dogs come and lick him and create and foster more pain in his life. Pitiful, pitiful dude. Verse 22, we're told the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. It's a biblical term that's speaking of heaven, okay? It's speaking here of heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried, and he lived in Hades, which is another New Testament word for what we would commonly refer to as H-E-L-L, hell. So one goes to heaven, and one goes to hell. The man who finds himself as hell in hell is in torment. Consistent, constant torture, torment. And he lifts his eyes up and he sees Abraham. When we talk about heaven, we usually talk about who? Who's at the pearly gates? Peter, right? That's part of our culture's expectation of getting to heaven. Peter's hanging out there. Well, before Peter was on the scene and noteworthy, who's the figurehead of the guardian of heaven? Abraham was, right? Because God made the covenant with Abraham. So he gets all the sort of cultural hoorah. We like Peter because he's a screw-up who God does mighty things through. We are screw-ups. We want God to do mighty things through us. So we follow Peter. We like Peter. Peter's our guy. In their culture, in their day, in their place, Abraham's the man. So Jesus is telling the parable with all that in mind. So he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus hanging out with Abraham. Verse 24, he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." A couple of things that are noteworthy here. Number one, hell is scary. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. So I know that there are people who live in our culture who think Jesus always talked happy, frilly, rainbow, cloudy type thoughts. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible, like 8 to 1. Jesus is very interested in this as a subject matter. We should be too. Hell is not happy. Hell is described throughout the scripture as torture, turmoil, difficulty, endless, ceaseless suffering. Some of the ways it's depicted as being put in a pool of burning sulfur. Anybody signing up? Anybody interested in that? No, it's devastating. Nobody wants that. So here's Abraham in the midst of the torment, and he looks up and he sees this low-level non-citizen who used to hang out at his gate up in heaven. And what's amazing to us is that the guy in hell is still trying to command someone he sees as beneath him. Did you catch that? Hey, can you get this guy to go run me an errand? Really? Good parable, Lord. Good parable. There, all of us look down on categories of people. Or maybe it's just specific people. But in hell, you think you still govern? You think you still have power? You think you still have authority to look down on someone else, to command someone else? Even if the two of these guys are in hell together, does he have the right to command the guy to do anything? Let alone him where he is and the other and the other. So he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." How desperately painful are you that one drop of cold water would meet your need? Right? That you could have relief from suffering if one single drop of water landed on your tongue, even for a fleeting moment. Scary, huh? Should be. It's designed to be. Verse 25, but Abraham speaks back to him and says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, besides you receiving benefit in one life and condemnation in the other, and the reverse for him, there's a greater reality." And this is where the parable really takes on its deep revelation for us. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed or created, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The deep revelation that Jesus is after in this parable is a little scary to us. He is establishing the permanence of this fallen estate. That once you are placed in hell, there's no eventual leaving. Despite what our friends, the Catholics, might say and certainly teach, this scripture text denies its very concept of purgatory. It denies the concept of crossing from one to the other and back. They're absolute and permanent. Verse 27, he cries out, "I beg you, Father, to send him," again, who's he ordering around? Lazarus. This guy's still ordering around Lazarus as though he is superior. I mean, do you see the audacity of the human nature unbridled? This guy thinks he still has rights to dictate to a lesser person, when in this situation, he is in the lesser condition at least. "Go tell Lazarus and send him to my father's house." Verse 28, "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You getting the parable? This guy's suffering so immensely that he understands Abraham's point, that the gap between heaven and hell is permanent and that no one crosses from one to the other. There's no juxtapositioning in that situation. There's no transferring from one to the other. That's settled in this guy's mind, so that now he wants those he loves to not end up where he is. Now, that's a good response. It's the first good response we've seen from this guy all along. It's misguided, but it's well-intentioned. For the first time in this parable, the rich guy has a great intention. And that is that people he loved would not be saddled where he is and would not be stuck where he finds himself. So send word. Let Lazarus come back to life. Different Lazarus, not the same story. And go and speak to my family. There is one problem with that, isn't there? If Lazarus was going to go back and speak, shouldn't he tell everyone? Shouldn't the gospel be declared to everyone? Not just those we love, not just those who look like us, think like us, share our culture and values. Shouldn't the gospel go to the nations, people from every tribe and tongue, color and culture? Absolutely. He just wants him to go to his loved ones, which is insufficient. But listen to Abraham's response in 29. Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them." Abraham's not going to be satisfied. I mean, Abraham's making the point that Scripture is sufficient to accomplish the warning, yes? That Scripture is what bears testimony to an onlooking world. That Scripture is the authority and the basis for transformation. The rich guy is not going to be satisfied. He says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And here's the problem. He still thinks that his condition is predicated on his own decision, on his own will. He still thinks that he's sufficient to meet the terms that God requires. If a dead guy goes back and haunts them and speaks to them, they can exercise their own will to believe. That's the rich guy's assessment of the condition and situation taking place. That the testimony of some brought back to life man or some ghost or something would have more weight, more power, and be more effective in bringing about conversion than Scripture will be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's as misguided as it gets. Abraham has already said, and we'll repeat in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The spectacular will never be enough to cause us to repent. Many of us indulge in a false expectation, even as Christians. Many of us think if we had seen the healing, we would somehow believe it more. If we had seen the miracle, we could somehow agree with it stronger. If God had put us at the time and in the place where Jesus walked on earth, I would have greater, more powerful, bigger faith. And when we indulge that thought, we fall into the same misconception as the man in this parable. Peter makes absolutely clear in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Scripture is a greater authority and a greater tool than any experience we could ever have. If we don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if we don't listen to Paul and the apostles, no spectacular event or circumstances could ever be enough to penetrate our hard hearts. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing the word of God preached. That's why we gather together every week. It's not just so we can get a tiny little bit of inspiration to make it through our tough day and our hard jobs. It's so that God would reveal himself to us, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would learn to live like him by the power and work of his Holy Spirit. We're not after an easy believism in this church. We're not after just enough grace to make it through the day. What we're after week in and week out, small group after kingdom group, service opportunity after sermon, is that God would transcend us, that he would transform us, that he would so thoroughly renovate us that we would be made more and more and more like him. We want the kind of fruit born in our lives that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And what we're told in this parable is that God alone does that through the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So if you're to get to know by grace at all, you're going to get Scripture on Scripture. You're going to get teaching on teaching, hopefully in an atmosphere that propels you and pushes you towards greater love. In fact, even on our logo, it says, by grace, community church, deeper truth, deeper love. We're not trying to raise up a generation of really smart people. We're not trying to raise up generations of theologians who do nothing, who engage not with the culture. We want to raise up a generation who know and understand the gospel and live it out in the choices they make, in the sacrifices they choose, and in the community at large. We want to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that men, women, and children from every tribe, every nation, every color, every culture experience the renewal power and presence of the Holy Spirit as we rely on his sacred ministry to bring about faith, to bring about wholeness, to bring about conviction and repentance and new obedience. Y'all, if you're going to hang out at By Grace, you're going to get a lot of scripture. But the purpose of that is that the gospel would so conform you to the scripture that every thought would be taken captive by the text, and we can live and love as Christ has called his church to live and to love. I want you to see it one more time as I close in Paul's language. We read to you earlier part of the chapter from which we named the church By Grace, Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this thought come to life in the Apostle Paul's mind as well. This is later on in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The both there is referring to Jews and Gentiles. Racism is not new, nor is it good. Racism is despised by God and should be despised by his people. So the both here he's referring to are the hostilities that go on between Jews and Gentiles. And so what he's trying to say is that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile, black and white, Asian, Latino, all of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer foreigners one to another, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that household, friends, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is the church that we are after. This is the church we desperately desire to become. And by God's grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is the church that we see God forming in our midst, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. This is the church that we are inviting all of you into, to be a part of, to give your life and your heart and your time and your talent, maybe some money to. But ultimately, we are after the kind of fruit that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And we see Scripture as the authority and the all-sufficient use to bring about those changes in us, and far more importantly, through us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are privileged to gather here in your name. Father, we thank you for this building. We thank you for all that went into bringing us here, leading us here, and helping us to use it. Father, we pray that you would continue to draw men, women, and children to this place, to use this facility for your kingdom's purposes. Father, we pray that we would continue to experience a deeper truth, a deeper sense of your presence, and that that would propel us and compel us to experience deeper love of neighbor, deeper love of you. Lord, we have no desire for knowledge for knowledge's sake. We have no desire to raise up a bunch of smarty pants, good answer people. Instead, Father, we pray that we would be broken by our sin. We pray that we would be overcome by our inadequacies, and yet that we would cling to the cross and the one who hung upon it for all our grace, for all our mercy, for all our resources. And we pray that you would give strength, that you would give hope, that you would bring peace, not only to us as individuals, not only to us as a church, but to the community and culture all around us, Father. We pray that you would do this in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our delight. All God's people agree.